So shall we read then Leviticus chapter 17? I think when our brother George said in prayer about some of the mysteries, perhaps Leviticus chapter 17 might be one of those that he's referring to. But I trust as we read God's word together, we'll see that there are indeed some lessons here for us, and that there are some principles that should affect the way in which we think about things that go on around us, even in the world today. So shall we read then Leviticus chapter 17? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What mansoever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to the Lord, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of his flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then shall he bear his iniquity. Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As we say, perhaps at first reading a difficult passage, and at second reading, still a difficult passage. But really, the chapter, I would suggest, divides into four. The first four verses, we are told that eating of those animals which could be brought in offering to the Lord must take place at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They could not eat an animal that was used in sacrifice in any other place. In verses 5 to 9, we're told why that restriction is given. The reason is because of links with idolatry. We'll think of that a little later. From verse 10 to 12, We've got the specific injunction regarding the eating of blood, that it must not be eaten. The blood is given for the life of the flesh. When we come and we go through the Bible, the blood is of particular importance as that part, that token of a price that has been paid to deal with the question of sin. As such, the blood cannot be eaten. And verses 13 to 18, there's specific instruction which is given regarding those animals that may be killed in hunting or that may be found dead, and the circumstances in which they could be eaten, the way in which they must be eaten. So then, verses 1 to 4, when we have the place where they must eat, the ox, the lamb, or the goat. And we might immediately question, well, what is the importance? We're told, first of all, a really fundamental underlying the whole of the teaching of this chapter is the principle that the life is in the blood. In these verses, the emphasis is on the fact that these animals would be used for sacrifice. Now, as such, number one, they would act as a substitute. Sin demanded death. And under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the only way that sin could be put away was when one of these animals was brought in sacrifice. And the Lord is wanting the people to understand the seriousness of sin in the light of the holiness of God. Something which is brought in sacrifice to the Lord could not be eaten in the common way. And perhaps most of all, first of all, it is because of the sanctity of life. The Lord had given provision for men to eat flesh after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. Until that time, meat wasn't eaten. It's only after the flood that the Lord gave permission for man to eat meat, provided he did not eat the blood. But the Lord wants us to understand the importance he attaches to life. Every soul is precious. We're told the Lord, remember how the Lord speaks in Matthew's Gospel? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and one of them shall not fall to the ground, except your Father, notice, except your Father sees. Now it's interesting when you compare there Matthew and Luke. On the one account, it's 5 are sold for 2 farthings. In the other account, it's 2 are sold for 1 farthing. The whole emphasis there is that 5th sparrow was, if you like, just thrown in as something worthless in the eyes of men. But the Lord is looking, and the Lord says, even that little sparrow is a lot that I'm watching. Now, can we get a hold of the message that this brings to us? If our Lord and if our Father in heaven is interested in that sparrow that men count as being of no value, how much value does he set on each of us? So there's the sanctity of life. But then secondly in these verses, the other reason, the second reason is, it's a picture of Christ. These animals were brought, and as they were brought in offering, they were picturing the work that our Lord would accomplish. And the Lord is teaching us here that everything that relates to the person of Christ must be handled with care. Must be handled in a right way. You can't just speak lightly of Christ. Now I know, we know the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We can think of ways in which the world in which we live today would use the name of our Lord in a blasphemous way, in a light and a frivolous way. That is clearly wrong. But the force of these verses is that the heart of God is looking for something far more than that. I can speak of the things of Christ in a way that is not giving due reverence to his name. Without you speaking in a blasphemous way. And I must avoid that. Just to enter into conversation, you know, even perhaps we use an expression like God willing, if the Lord will. Do we say that thoughtlessly, without really thinking about what we mean? You know, I remember back from my childhood days, my teenage years, hearing of the question of someone talking about a Sunday school outing. And as they spoke about it, they said, if the Lord will, and weather permitting. Now that in itself shows that they are not thinking about what they are saying when if the Lord will. Because if I say, well, if the Lord will, and weather permitting, I'm suggesting that the Lord doesn't have control over the weather. If the Lord will means that the Lord is in control. And he is going to order it to his purpose. So the weather is under his control. Things like that are little ways in which we can be guilty of speaking lightly of our Lord without being directly blasphemous. These are things that we need to consider. And what the Lord is trying to bring to us here in these verses, what he was bringing to Israel and what he wants us to pick from this is the importance of giving due reverence to the name of our Lord in every circumstance. Now we're going to fail. We'll fail every day. There's going to be circumstances where we'll say something and then we'll think afterwards that we hadn't really thought about the implications of what we've said. But we need to recognise that is falling short of the standard that the Lord expects from his people. It's, in a real way, it is undermining the holiness of our Lord. But as we think of eating, let's also remember, let's emphasise, I think a few weeks ago we were looking at chapter 11 and we were thinking about foods, the animals that they were allowed to eat. And we pointed out then in 1 Timothy 4, the very important principle, and we do well to remind ourselves of the principle that does underlie all of this. Whenever we eat, we should eat with a thankful heart. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 4 verses 3 to 5 and speak about those who command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And really, there's two sides to what Paul was speaking in 1 Timothy 4, and it parallels with what we have in these verses. On the one hand, every meat is available for us to eat. There's no limit, there's no prohibition put on what we can eat as far as the word of God is concerned. But whatever we eat, we must eat with a thankful heart. Now again, yes, we sit down for a meal, we give thanks for the food. Perhaps every time we sit down, we may give thanks. But the challenge that comes to my heart as I think of this is not, am I just sitting down and giving thanks for food out of a routine? Or am I, as I sit down to eat a meal, recognizing and acknowledging and giving thanks that I appreciate as I take that food that it's come directly from the hand of God to me? You know, we can go through the right motions of giving thanks on every occasion, but we may not do it out of a truly thankful heart. And what the Lord is doing here, He's teaching us. Yes, he's teaching us that life is sacred. He's teaching us that the person of Christ must never be belittled in any way. But he's teaching us that everything that we have, the smallest things of life, come from his hand. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we should be thankful in every aspect of our lives. So verses 1 to 4, there was a place, and it reminds us of the fact of the presence of God. Verses 5 to 9. There's a purpose for the restriction as far as Israel were concerned. The children of Israel were to bring their sacrifices, which they offer, unto the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and offer them for peace offerings to the Lord. Why? Verse 7, and they shall no more sacrifice unto demons, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. The Lord was anticipating. No, not just anticipating, it was already present amongst the people, even just a year or so into the wilderness journey. The nation of Israel was being corrupted by idolatry. They'd been brought out of Egypt. The Lord had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He brought them out into the wilderness. He fed them. He led them through the wilderness. He's now giving them instruction, and he's giving them instruction because already, a year into the journey, they've turned aside. Already, they're worshipping demons. They're following idols. Thou shalt have no graven image. They've disobeyed it. Exodus 32, they made an image, a graven image, when Moses was in the mountain. Just 40 days, within 40 days of receiving the commandments of God, they made a graven image. And although that golden calf was ground to pieces, it's clear from this chapter that they were still following the idols. And really, this is the lesson for us, follows on. We have a choice in our lives. Am I content to rest in the salvation that comes in Christ? In the provision that he makes for me? I just go on as I did before. Or is my heart set to purge out all those things in my life which are not consistent with a walk with the Lord? The things that come up, the pleasures, particularly here, the ways that the world follows, that are under that come from the devil. And really, these verses have as a background 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when we come to our teaching for us today. So Paul says there that we cannot eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, we can come here, week by week to remember the Lord. We can come to all the meetings here and we can take our place at the meetings. But it's an empty show if we walk out of the doors and our hearts are not still occupied with the things of Christ. And the Lord wants the people to understand that the person of Christ must fill them at all times. Remember, putting this into its context, Israel came 3 times in the year. They were supposed to come to the tabernacle, to the place that the Lord had set his name. They came up 3 times a year. We'll see this in a few weeks when we deal with chapter 23. They would come up for the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits. That was the first occasion. Those 3 feasts were together. 7 weeks later, they would come up for the feast of Pentecost. And 6 months after the first set of feasts, they would come up in the 7th month of the year. They would come up for the feast of the blowing of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So 3 times in the year they came up. What about the rest of the year? Every morning and every evening a lamb was placed on the altar, the graven altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle or of the temple later. And that was the basis on which the people were accepted in the presence of God. They may not physically be at that place 52 weeks of the year, but what the Lord is saying here is that they must recognize that whether they're physically at the door of the tabernacle, physically at the place where he has set his name, or whether they're in their tents or in their cities when they come into the land, they are only accepted because of the sacrifice. Bring it to today. Whether we are here or whether we are going out fulfilling our daily routine, foremost in our minds must be this understanding. Any standing I have is because of the person of Christ. Everything that I have and or can hope to have comes in the person of Christ and in what he has done. He must be central, not just as we gather, but every aspect of my life must make Christ central. Because if it isn't, If it isn't, if he isn't central, then what I'm doing is giving place to the devil. The devil is like a roaring lion. He's looking. He's looking for us like a prey. And he knows that the moment our eye is off Christ, we are open to his attack. And the only way, the only place of safety is to have our eye on Christ. Otherwise, he'll tempt us away. And things that may be legitimate in themselves can suddenly become idolatrous because the heart is wrong. And that is really what is underlying these verses. Again, it's coming down to this principle. That the whole foundation of our life is a recognition of the person and work of Christ. He must be central. Nothing must be allowed to come between us and Christ. Because the moment something comes between us and Christ, we lose all our strength to stand and to bear witness to him. Verses 10 to 12 will emphasize, even the prohibition on the blood, that will emphasize for us the centrality of the work of Christ and the fact that God will not and cannot allow anything to detract from that work. Verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And here is the principle. The life is in the blood. Interestingly, well over 3,000 years, before scientists understood this principle, it was stated in the Word of God by a revelation of God. Today, perhaps we've all been brought up in the understanding that, yes, it's the life is in the blood in the sense that we breathe and the air we breathe gets carried around our bodies in our bloodstream by our blood. And that if anything would happen to stop the blood carrying the oxygen round the body will die. So scientifically, the statement is absolutely true. But here as well, there's a much more important principle. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all. We're all under the sentence of death. And the only answer to sin is that there's a sacrifice, a substitute who dies in the place of the sinner. And the Lord is saying to us here, you need to understand the importance. Without blood, there's nothing. Without the blood, sin could never be put away. Now, Simon pointed out that in your last week, that word atonement means covering. The first mention is in relation to the ark, where the ark was covered within and without with pitch. But the truth for us today is something far more glorious. We've got something better than atonement. Because If you like, atonement has the idea of sweeping under the carpet. It's covering up the sin. And God says, yes, I can accept, because the offering has been made, I can accept the sinner on the basis of the offering that was made. I accept the sinner, I cover the sin, but that sin is still there. But we come to the New Testament, and we have this glorious assurance that now there's a work that has dealt with sin finally. In the words of Hebrews 9, concerning our Lord, once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not just a question that sin has been covered, it's a question that sin has been put away. Every stain of sin. We were singing it, weren't we, on Lord's Day morning. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, thou art clean. And here's the assurance. We look to the cross. And every sin that we have ever committed has been dealt with. That's the whole point in Romans chapter 3. When Paul writes there about sins, for the putting away of sins that are past. You see, what happened in the Old Testament, sin was covered. Sin was covered. Sin was covered year after year on the Day of Atonement. The sin of the nation was covered. When the person brought his sin offering, it was covered. It covered the sin, but the sin had never been put away until we come to the cross. And all those sins of the thousands of years before Christ came, all those sins were dealt with, but not just the thousands of years before he came. But all the sins of the thousands of years after his coming, down to this day and however long beyond this day, time may continue. Every sin has been dealt with by the work of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the Lord says to us here, nothing must be allowed to take that precious blood and make it into something profane. I'm setting a unique seal on the blood. No one else can touch it. No one else must take of it. Because that blood speaks of the work of Christ. It speaks of the value of what Christ has done. As I was thinking of this, I checked up on the internet to find out. It was apparently in May 1981. An assassination attempt was made against Pope John Paul II. After that, he made a blasphemous statement that he was filling up the work of Christ. That is blasphemy. He was suggesting that his sufferings could add value to the work of Christ. I don't think any of us would have any problem saying that that is blasphemous. But I wonder if in my heart I harbour the thought that there is something in me that merits the love of God being set on me. What the Lord would say to us here in this prohibition is that the only basis of acceptance is Christ. and what he has done. Nothing I do adds value to the work of Christ. I'm accepted in the worth of Christ and in the worth of Christ alone. It doesn't depend on me. That has two sides. One side is, yes, I can never add anything to the work of Christ. The other side is this. I can never take anything from the work of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that has dealt with sin. And because the blood of Christ has dealt with sin, nothing I do will ever separate me from the love of Christ. That's the teaching of Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of tribulation or distress, persecution, nakedness? Verse 38 and 39. I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life, nor death, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes. One side, we have that glorious assurance. Because we stand on the work of Christ, nothing can separate us from his love. The other side that we need to guard against is allowing thoughts to arise in our hearts that suggest that I could possibly do something that earns that love. I must not eat the blood. I must not suggest that there is anything in me that merits the work of Christ on my behalf. And then in the closing verses, the emphasis made there, verse 13, if any catches a beast or fowl, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. And then again, verse 15, if they did eat of something which had died of itself or which was torn with beasts, I take it in a picture here. You say, well, where does this apply? Well, the picture here, I take it, would be, for example, in a situation where Saul, when we come to 1 Samuel, and Saul was pursuing the Philistines after Jonathan had wrought a victory, 1 Samuel chapter 14. And Jonathan had gone up with his armor bearer. He fought against the garrison of the Philistines. As a result, the Philistines were left fleeing. Israel chased them. Saul placed a vow on the people that they must not eat meat. And then they were so hungry and they were so faint that they fell on the prey and they started to eat. That would be perhaps a situation where something like this might happen. They had to pour out the blood, whatever the circumstances were. Verse 13. Verse 15, if they found something dead, something that was torn, perhaps if they'd been on a journey, perhaps they'd been traveling, they were hungry, and they saw something that they could eat. If they did. Because of the fact that they may have inadvertently eaten blood, they were to be unclean. They had to go to bathe themselves, their clothes in water, and they were then unclean until evening. How does that apply to us? I take it, it applies to us very simply in this way. Every day we will have business in a world that is corrupt. A world where the name of Christ is undermined.
in the course of our daily life, we would hear blasphemy. In the course of our daily life, we would hear people making light of the person, of the work of Christ. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We can't shut ourselves off from it. But what we can do is recognise that even though we have no active part in such actions, even though we dissociate ourselves from people who act in that way, the very contact with it has a defiling influence on us. For Israel, for the Israelite, he had to bathe his flesh, he had to bathe his clothes, and he was unclean until the evening. When we come to the New Testament, I judge the Lord is referring, amongst other things, to this, when he says in John 13, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. Bring it over to 1 John chapter 1 and we'll find exactly what that means. Verse 7, we're told, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. So the work of Christ deals with sin fully, finally. But to have the effect of that work in our life, verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have in these verses, in the opening verses, we have a place, we have the reminder that the Lord sets a premium on life. And that whenever we eat, we must do it out of a thankful heart. We must do it in such a way that we silence any accusation the devil might be against us, and we avoid the danger of falling into practices that give place to the devil. The prohibition on blood tells us that we must always acknowledge the work of Christ and the blood of Christ is the only basis of our acceptance. But when we come to the end of the chapter, and we have that food, the uncleanness there. Yes, there will be times when we get defiled in the world in which we live. It may not be that we directly sin of ourselves, but even when we've been defiled because of contact with the corruption of the world around us, the work of Christ is the answer. We can go into the presence of God. We can acknowledge what has happened, and we can be sure any sin will be forgiven, any defilement will be cleansed away, and he'll receive us for what we are in Christ, not for what we are in ourselves. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again we come to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would indeed thank thee and praise thee again for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee, our Father, we are here tonight not because of anything that we have, not for any merit of our own, but simply because thou didst set thy love upon us, because thou didst give thy Son, because Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. But thou hast left us here to bear witness in a world that denies him, in a world that rebels against his authority. We've thought a little, our Father, of the corrupting influences of the world, and we just pray that thou wilt help us. Help us that we may turn away from those things that would dishonour the Lord. Help us, our Father, that we may be alert and aware of when we fail, and that we may lay claim to the promise of cleansing that is found through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be central in every aspect of our lives, that we may be able to live for the praise and the honour and the glory of our Lord. Father, we just commit ourselves into thy hand and seek thy blessing now as we part, again commending to thee those whom we've thought of not with us for different reasons. We just again seek thy blessing upon all thy people as we commend all to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.